If you have your copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. The word of God says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Let's once again pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father, we do pray that as we consider these simple and yet very weighty and serious words, that you would receive honor and glory as the God who has allotted us our portion in life. And Father, we pray that not only would we learn not to covet, but Father, like the Apostle Paul, we would learn to be joyfully content. Father, not just because you have given to us enough, but because you have given to us more than enough in your Son. And Father, may your salvation be honored and magnified, and may the hope of the gospel come to those who are convicted of their sins. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I became acquainted with a ministry called the Way of the Master. And some of you may be familiar with that ministry of a man named Ray Comfort. And Ray Comfort's particular emphasis is evangelism. And in particular, it is the use of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, in convicting people of their sins. And his burden was that we have produced a false gospel built upon faulty desires and faulty concerns that people have. So that much of what was called the gospel was presented in terms of, do you feel broken? Are you lonely? Has life gone badly for you? Jesus will make it better. And his argument is that's not the gospel. The gospel is we have broken the law of God. We are sinners under the wrath of God, and we need that wrath to be satisfied on our behalf. And what we need to do, his argument is to show sinners that they are sinners and that there's no greater weapon in God's word than the Ten Commandments. And he refers to the commandments as being like 10 great cannons that are blasting weapons against a people's defense, or 10 battering rams that would come against a sinner's defensiveness, that they are in fact good enough. And one after another, the commandments come arguing that you're not. And I appreciated that word when I first listened to a sermon called Hell's Best Kept Secret, in which he lays out from the word some of those particular concerns. And as we hear that and interact with that, I hope that we recognize there's much that is true there, that in fact God's law does expose our sin. And if I were to say to you tonight, given that that is the case, and you're going to be dealing with sinners and trying to show them from the word of God that they are sinful, which of the commandments might you go to? Which of the commandments might you emphasize? Which of the commandments might you regard as the great battering rams or as the howitzer cannons of God's word? Which are the ones that really show us and really demonstrate that we're sinful? What if we're dealing with somebody religious? What if we're dealing with somebody who is exceedingly self-righteous? Which of the commandments would you go to? The first commandment, the second commandment, the third, the fourth, the fifth? Which one would you use to show them their sin? Well, it's interesting in the unfolding of the Apostle Paul's testimony that Paul seems to indicate that it was this commandment that God used. "I would not have known sin," he says, "except by the commandment. For if the commandment had not said, 'You shall not covet,' I would not know that coveting was sin." It may well be that this is the canon of God's word that took down the chief of sinners. And it may be that as we come to a commandment like this, that some may come to it with the thought that this is a lesser commandment. It's certainly not up there with adultery or murder or perhaps even theft. It's not up there with blasphemy or idolatry. And yet I believe there are few commandments more calculated to expose our hearts and to show us our need of a Savior, our need to come to a Savior now if we're not a Christian, and for some here who are Christians, your ongoing need of a Savior and your need for that Savior to do a greater work in your heart. As we come to this commandment tonight, I want to begin by opening up, first of all, the meaning of the commandment. We're going to consider, secondly, the seriousness or the serious nature of the commandment. And finally, I want to say something about the duties required of the commandment. Let's begin by looking at the meaning of the commandment. God says, "You shall not covet." That's the heart of the commandment. And I want to briefly say something that is not being rebuked here, but then look most fully at what it does mean to covet and something of an exposition of this commandment. What it does not mean, just very briefly, this commandment does not forbid any and every desire you might have to improve your lot in life or to change the circumstances of your life. Now, I'm going to lay out right now at the beginning that much of what I'm going to deal with tonight is going to emphasize the matters of grateful contentment in our life, of a grateful contentment before God in regard to the things that God has given to us. And there might be some who will have a sensitive conscience and think, you know, there are things in my life that I would like to have that I do not yet have, and yet I would like to have them. I pray about having them. And you might wonder, is that forbidden in this commandment? I do not believe that this text tells us that no matter what our lot or our circumstances, that we should do nothing to try to improve it. There's nothing in here that would forbid us, if we're working 20 hours a week, to say I ought never to strive for 40 or more hours a week, or if I have lesser gifts to desire greater gifts, or lesser education to desire greater education. If you're single, this text doesn't tell you that it's wrong for you to pray for a spouse, or even to pray for a particular kind of a spouse. I was thinking of the example of George Whitefield in this connection. And if you know the biography of the great evangelist, George Whitefield, he was committed to singleness in his ministry until he spent some time in Jonathan Edwards' home. And it was while he watched the excellent Mrs. Edwards minister to her husband and to her family, and he saw the delight a sweet, godly wife can bring to a man and to a home, and how she can brighten somebody's life, that he began to pray that God would give him a wife. Now, is that coveting your neighbor's wife? Maybe somebody would try to argue that that's the case. I don't believe in that case that that is a sin that Whitefield was committing. A couple without children may pray for God to grant them children, or pray for God to grant them more children. If you have poor health and you desire to be stronger and healthier, again, I hope you recognize that those things are not what is forbidden. But what is being addressed here? You shall not covet. The term translated as covet, both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, means to greatly desire. It's a word that could be translated and is in some cases translated as to lust after. It's something that has become pleasant to us and desirable to us. And what happens is that our soul, our mind, or our thinking becomes convinced that having this or having that is the road to our happiness or our contentment. But the reason I'm not content, the reason my soul rages, the reason why I'm not quiet before God is because God has given this to another person and God has withheld it from me. And there comes this longing in the soul, this emotional roiling within that I need to have this thing. I desire this thing. It's not fair that this has been denied me. It ought to be mine. And there is a restlessness and an agitation that comes to the soul. Now, this is the desire of virtually every advertiser out there to produce that in you. That perfectly good functioning, whatever it is that you have, car, bicycle, piece of clothing, electronic gadgetry, or home, is to try to find a way that you become discontent with what you have. It's not new enough. It's not shiny enough. It's not updated enough. It's not good enough for you. You deserve better. Somebody else has it. It's not right that you should have it or they should have it and you don't. And the hope is they will produce a kind of acidic dripping in the soul until you lay hold of that thing and find out that it won't satisfy you. Well, they leave that part out of it. There is a desire, a discontentment, a restlessness, and ingratitude within the soul. Now, in the commandments, certain things are particularized. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. It's just reminding us that these are the kinds of things that the Lord is talking about, the kinds of things that may happen within our own soul as we consider our lot in life, particularly in comparison with another person's. And so the first thing that is forbidden is the coveting of their relationship. The coveting of their relationships, and particularly here, obviously, of one's wife. The desire of another man's wife. Now, again, that's different from going to a home as a single man and saying it years ago. I could have told the story from my own perspective, or at least a personal perspective of a man going to a single man invited to our home and seeing my wife, my excellent Sarah Edwards. And desiring that God would give him, not my wife, but somebody sweet and godly like my wife. But what can happen is that a man can think to himself that, yes, God has given to me a wife, but he's not given to me a wife like her. It's the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I bet in that marriage that there aren't ever any problems. There's not ever any conflict. I bet she's always this way or that way. At least that's the way it appears to me. And I wish I had what my neighbor had. His wife's better than my wife, sweeter than my wife, prettier than my wife, more romantic than my wife, whatever it is. Why can't I have not just sometimes a wife like her, but why can't I have her? Or a woman might think, why can't I have somebody else's husband? A husband who would listen to me, a husband who would lead me, a husband who would be kind to me, or more again, better, more attractive, slimmer, more handsome, more vigorous, whatever the case might be that might come into somebody's mind. Somebody out there has a wife like that, has a husband like that. I don't. I deserve better than what they have. In fact, I deserve what they have. That's something of the idea here. Why do they have children and I don't? Why are they able to have sons and I can only have daughters, or daughters and I can only have sons? Why do they have the right mix? I always wanted two of each and they got it and I don't. There's some kind of ridiculousness that can go on in the soul. Why does she get to be married? She's not as good as I am, as godly as I am, as committed as I am, as this or that, not even as pretty as I am. And they get to be married and I don't. Why does that guy, that idiot, that guy's married? I can't believe it. I've wanted to be married. Not only is he married to that great girl. Why did she want to marry him and not me? Why do they have all the friends and I don't? You begin to get the idea. This relational jealousy, this sense of relational unfairness in life. They have it, I don't, that's not right, they don't deserve it, I do deserve it. That's something of the idea of the heart being exposed in this commandment. So what happens as your heart begins to go down those various tracks, as your thoughts begin to go down in that way, which sometimes leads somebody to literally pursuing the spouse of another? I'm going to get that girl. I'm going to steal her away from that husband. I'm going to break up that relationship. I wish that I had Jesse's girl, the old song said some years ago. Where can I find a woman like that? I want that one, and he's got her, but I'm going to go after her. What can happen? Well, bitterness, jealousy, envy, all of which the scriptures say lead to strife. And then there is, as I understand it here, we talked about relations, there is the coveting of your neighbor's station in life, something of their success or of their prestige. And I take that from the terms his manservants and his maidservants. This person that is the object of coveting has manservants and maidservants, plural. And so most likely here, it's somebody who, in that economy, is wealthier than you. It's a certain level of prestige. Like you say to somebody, you own a business. Well, you own a business. Wow, that's, wow, it's not as great as it sounds. I work out of a garage with my five-year-old. Oh, okay. But another person says, well, I own a business, and I have 10,000 people working for me. And we're on 100,000 acres, and we've got this and that, and we're Fortune 500. That's something of the idea here. Somebody with little is looking at somebody with much, with wealth and power and prestige. They have perks and honor and blessing and success and financial remuneration that maybe all of us would like to have, at least to some degree. I mean, right, what's the right amount of money to make? More. That's the answer. A little bit more. A little bit more than what I have. And here's somebody, if I had what they had, oh boy, then I could be content. Then I'd stop wrestling. Then the end of the month wouldn't be like it. Boy, it's not like that for them. It is like that for me. They have things that I don't have. Doesn't seem right that they have men servants and maid servants. Or maybe, again, the idea here, just as with the spouse, is that their maid servant is better. You know, they've got a British butler. I mean, how did they manage that? Their servant is better, their station in life is higher, they're wealthier, more prestigious. They get more respect, they get more honor. People talk about them in a way they don't talk about you. Why do they get this? How come they get to be up front? How come they get the honor? They get the reward. And what can happen is, rather than rejoicing in the advancement of our neighbor, rejoicing with those who rejoice, it poisons us. And it poisons that relationship with bitterness. And then there is the issue of our neighbor's possessions. Their donkey, their ox, anything that is your neighbor's. Their means of transportation, the home that they live in. Ever happened to you? You're driving what you call your little piece of junk held together with bubble gum and twine, and the guy shows up at church with his nice new car, and you know, hey, look what the Lord gave me. Yeah, right. Yeah, the Lord in 6 years of payments gave you, and you know, whatever, you begin to start roiling within that. You know what? I bet that guy doesn't have to worry when he makes a trip out of town. Like, I do. I bet they don't have to try to wonder if they have to rent a car when they drive to another state like I do. Why do they get to have it and I don't? How come they got a house where the plumbing works, right? Or things don't leak, and where the electricity wasn't done by a visually impaired 8-year-old, like, you know, apparently was done, you know, certain house I know. But, you know, why does that? Why do they get to have something like that? Why did they get so much land? Why do I have to have this lousy old broken down house, right, with a leaky basement? Why can't I have something new and better? Why do they get those things? How come they get the latest gadget? How come they've got Apple stuff and I've got, I don't know what the lower end is, Acer or something like that? How come they've got a Mac and I've got this? Something's not right. I am being denied. And he gives this catch-all, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Their health. Their hair. Their body type, their abs, their arms, their health, their clothes, whatever the case might be. Here is a life consumed with self-pity, jealousy, and envy, constantly comparing externals. And you look at life and you weigh it out on the balance of fair and unfair, and you're always on the raw end, and that jerk is always on the good end. It's not right. It's not fair. That's the idea. You feel the weight? I mean, at least you understand. If I haven't touched on where you're at, think through some area of discontent. I'm not talking about what we sometimes refer to as a holy discontentment. Lord, I want to be more like Jesus. I'm not as much like the Savior as I need to be. I'm not as earnest in prayer as I should be. Lord, I spent time with this brother and the way he witnessed to others, I desire to. There can be something righteous in that, desiring to be godly. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our viewing of our life on this scale with a constant sense of unfairness, injustice, relationally, possessions, reputation, whatever the case might be. Why do they have it? I don't. So let's consider then, secondly, the serious nature of this commandment. And there are many places in God's Word we could turn to. I just want to remind you of a few things, and then I want to explain it in more spiritual and relational terms, why this is a serious issue, our discontentment and covetousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 deals with the subject of the wilderness generation and the sin that came upon the wilderness generation and the judgment that fell upon the wilderness generation. And it is a reminder here in this passage, as it describes what their sins were, that part of their sin that we are to learn from. This is the chapter where the Word of God tells us that therefore let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. It's the chapter where we find out that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common, and God will provide a way of escape. But he describes here the wilderness generation, and it says in verse 6, "Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Now listen, "nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Life's not fair. God's not fair. God's withholding things. God's not giving us those things. And God takes that with great seriousness. You think of the coveting that led to the ruin of Achan and the destruction of the lives of others in Joshua chapter 7. He saw the goods of the land that they had conquered, and though God said it was not his to have, rather than resting in that commandment and in the providence of God, we read in Joshua 7:21, he's giving his confession, "I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." He wasn't even wearing it or enjoying it. He wasn't even spending it. It was buried, but he had to have it. And God had told him it wasn't his to have. And where did it lead? It led some in his nation and ultimately himself and his family to death and destruction. Remember, David's son, Amnon, had a covetous longing for his half-sister Tamar. He was sick with lust and with coveting for a person that the law had denied him. And where did his coveting lead? Rather than saying, "This is something that God in his providence and in his law has denied me, and I need to deal with these ungodly passions and learn and strive after contentment so that it can be directed in a way that God has allowed," his coveting led to the rape of an innocent girl and ultimately to his death, and then to national rebellion and civil war and the deaths of many others. It is the picture of King Ahab, who was denied the right to possess the vineyard of Naboth. I mean, how many things did the king have? How many lands or vineyards did he already have? But there was one that wasn't his and that he wanted. You can go back and take David. David with Bathsheba. Any number of his wives could have been enough to satisfy him, but no, there was somebody else he wanted, even though she belonged to another. Go back to Ahab with Naboth. He sees it. He wants it. He feels he needs it, though he doesn't. He desires it. He will not be peaceful or content or happy in his soul until he possesses it. And the king acts like a spoiled baby with his face against the wall. And where does this coveting lead? It leads to lies and murder, and ultimately becomes one of the major reasons why Ahab and Jezebel are judged with bloody deaths. In the little epistle of James, we find out how horrible the sin of coveting can be. James 4 and verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Those are examples that show us the serious and horrific nature where coveting can lead. But I want to think for a moment about why, in regard to who God is and who our neighbor is and who we are, why this sin is so serious. Why does God view this with such contempt? Why does God strive to show us through his word and by commandment and example that this is something we should flee from? Well, consider first of all the nature of coveting as a sin against God himself. Now, you should have been picking up on this already. Because when we say that I'm not happy with my lot in life, let me rephrase it. I'm not happy with providence. I'm not happy with God distributing things according to his own design or plan. God has made a mistake. Coveting and the idea that God has given to somebody something that I ought to have is ultimately a railing against God. It's blaming God. It's railing against things like the wisdom of God or the goodness of God or the sovereignty of God or the power of God. God good? Not in my life. Have you seen what I drive? You seen the clothes I wear? Have you seen what my family's like? Have you seen my house? Have you seen my job? Have you seen my boss? Have you seen? Have you seen? Have you seen? Not have you seen my Savior? Not have you considered my forgiveness? Not have you considered the free gift of justification? No, I'm not focusing on those things when I think of the goodness of God. I'm thinking about the things that other people enjoy that I don't. This is what the devil is at in your circumstances. This is how the enemy would use your circumstances to turn your heart from delighting contentedly in the goodness of God, and to have you break the first and great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's hard to love God when your soul is bound in ingratitude and covetousness. I finished a book last night that I've been reading. It was a dual autobiography. I don't know if I've ever read an autobiography of two people written by the two people about their relationship and friendship. But in part of that true story, the main fella in the story, his sweet, lovely, godly wife gets cancer, and after a period of some months, she dies in agony. Well, in his mind, he could not figure a God who could let that happen. He didn't have room in his life to live worshipfully and contentedly and Job-like with a God who let that happen to him. And he was angry. And he was bitter. And he didn't want to commune with that God or love that God or express thanksgiving to that God. His God could only give. His God had no right to take away. Now, to some degree, God broke him of that, but he was raw, as we say today, and honest in his depiction of his sin in this. But brethren, it's hard to love God and to worship God and to speak of the goodness of God and to rejoice in the manifestation of God's goodness when you have in your mind the channels or the direction in which you believe that goodness must flow. No, God, you have to show me you're good in this. Not in that. Oh, I know that, but all Christians get that. But only some Christians get that house and get that wife and get that job and get that marriage and those kinds of kids. And I don't. And I am going to focus my ingratitude here. God has messed up. He got the paperwork mixed up. Somebody's getting my check. Somebody's getting my honor. They're getting my joy. My things. It's not right. Somebody's got my wife and my kids and my car. They're soaking in my hot tub. They're going to ride around in my boat next weekend. It's not right. One preacher pointed out some years ago that our covetousness tells us at least three lies about God. That God is not wise, God is not good, and God is not powerful. Because if he were wise, he'd know better. If he were good, he'd give it to me. And if he were powerful, he'd change my circumstances. And I've complained and complained and complained, and he's done nothing. He made me the wrong size. I wanted to be taller this way, not that way. Made me the wrong size, the wrong shape, gave me the wrong face or hair or lack of hair. Too big a nose, too small, whatever it is. He made me born with the wrong amount of intelligence or the wrong combination of gifts. He put me in the wrong family. Isn't God stupid? If he were wise, he would agree with me about my so-called needs. Surely he knows, like I know, that I deserve better than what I have, and certainly better than that person. Or again, the idea that God is not good or that God is cruel. If God were really good, God would give me what I want. And the fact that God denies me these things is proof that he's not as loving and generous as he likes to present himself to be. I mean, he's going on and on about how good he is. Yeah, right. Well, let me weigh in on it. Let me show the evidence of my life. You see, the one who covets is saying, in essence, the God of the Bible is a liar. Either my feelings are true or God's word is true. And my feelings are more real and more immediate sometimes than God's word. God doesn't do a very good job of running my life. He is cruel and incompetent. God is powerless. He doesn't have the ability or strength or riches to provide for me in a satisfactory way. That's the first and great commandment, isn't it? And covetousness attacks the heart of the first and great commandment. But guess what else it does? Because it is so insidious, it attacks the second great commandment, which is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is a sin against our neighbor. And why is this so? Well, let me give some reasoning. First of all, because it is our biblical duty to rejoice in the advancement of our neighbor. Love doesn't take delight in calamity, in the withholding of things from others. God would have you, according to 1 Corinthians 13, to be glad for them, to be thankful that God has blessed them. Coveting our neighbor means, furthermore, that you want to have them denied the things God has given to them. You want God to take away from them. If you're going to have it, you can't both have it. And so you want them to be denied, which is not loving towards your neighbor. If you want his family, by definition, it means he can't have his family. You can't both live in his house or have his maidservants. Again, by saying, I want it, means I don't want them to have it. It's not loving your neighbor as yourself. It's not seeking the honor of another ahead of yourself. It's not counting others as more important than ourselves. But then, dear ones, it is also sinful in its exalted view of self. In fact, it's an obsessive view of self. Covetousness is rooted in an obsessive view of self. I mentioned previously that covetousness is the great killer of grateful contentment. An unthankful Christian, when you think about it in God's word, is or at least certainly ought to be, an anomaly. I know sometimes we need to be stirred up to be more thankful. But to live unthankfully in light of what we proclaim. So here it is. I thought years ago I was going to do a sermon. I mentioned this. I've never done it yet. But about lies Christians tell. And not really lies, but sometimes we live contrary to our profession. So one of the things Christians are famous for saying is this. I deserve what? What do we all deserve? We all deserve hell. And sometimes we'll add the little kicker. And anything short of that is mercy. All right. Is having a leaky basement short of that? Oh, but I sure don't deserve it. I thought you deserved hell. Well, I'm just sounding spiritual, man. Don't try to hold me to that. I don't really believe that. I don't really believe that being delivered from hell ought to overwhelm the fact that I'm short or balding or fat or that I don't have as much money as other people. If God were just, he would not only send his son to die for me and give me a mansion in heaven, but he'd give me a nicer house, a better car. Do you see the insanity of that? An unthankful Christian is an anomaly. Our thinking is skewed and focused on the temporal rather than the things that are eternal, which Paul said. Remember when Paul was asked, Paul, how do you not lose heart? Because he wasn't just dealing with driving a 15 or 20 year old car whose air conditioning went out. Oh, my air, can you believe? I mean, how am I even supposed to, how can I worship God on Sunday when I don't have air conditioning in my car? Oh, I don't know the way people have worshiped God for thousands of years without the things we have. But anyway, we sometimes think that way. And you say to Paul, why don't you lose heart? And again, what was he dealing with? Imprisonment, beating, stoning, false teachers trying to destroy his ministry, etc., etc., etc. And how do you not lose heart? And he says, because I don't look at the things you can see. That's weird. I mean, you can only look at things you can see. This is not me. I look at things I can't see. Because the things I can't see are eternal. And I'm going to have them 1,000 years. You know what I'm not going to have 40 years from now? I'm assuming I'll be dead then. A car with air conditioning. Not my air conditioning is working. I'm not talking about, but you know the idea. I'm not going to have that 40 years. But if I'm in Christ, what I have is never taken away. It is an inheritance, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for us. We focus on the things that are unseen. Furthermore, there is a form of self-aggrandizement in covetousness. I've hit on this. I deserve better than what I get. I deserve better than my lot in life. Someone like me deserves to have better things in respect and reputation and relationships. Whether I labor for them or not, they ought to just be given to me. And that's part of the sinfulness of our generation. That's an entitlement of things you haven't earned or labored for. And even sometimes when you do try to earn them and labor for them, they may in providence be denied you. When I speak of self-aggrandizement, I deserve more, I deserve better, I'm restless before God because of this condition, brethren, it is a stench in the nostrils of God because at root it's ultimately pride. When one is determined to exalt themselves before the one true and living God of heaven and earth, God is determined eventually to set you down. It's sinful. And I've touched on this as well, because it focuses our attention on merely these earthly things. And brethren, as Christians, we are told to have something far greater in view than the earthly. Well, let's consider thirdly and finally the duties required in the commandment. And there are numerous ways I could deal with this subject, but let me put this forth in a twofold way. And I'm reiterating to some degree here. In the first place, brethren, this commandment calls us to gratefully humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of our sovereign God. Gratefully humble ourselves. It is the humble recognition that God has ordained certain things for your life, at least at this present time. God may change the circumstance or situation that to some degree distresses you. Well, I'm not saying to you, if you've got a lousy marriage, just be content. I'll work on it. Repent of your sins. Show grace and mercy and labor in your own sphere to be what God has called you to be. I'm not just saying, yes, labor, work on it. There are things to do that we can do in that regard. But if God has withheld a spouse right now, or God has withheld children now, or withheld advancement now, or withheld certain riches now, or whatever the case might be, to recognize, at least for now, this is where God has me. To recognize that God has the right to give, and God has the right to take away, and that my heart is to be the heart of Job that says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Forever long he's given it." That's humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. But as I said, we ought to do it gratefully. I mean, there's a sense in which a believer might get himself to say, all right, I'll stop complaining, but I'm not going to be happy here. And I'm not going to say thank you in the circumstance. And certainly not thank you for the circumstance. Because it's not right. Brethren, that's not to be the heart of a child of God. I will bless the Lord sometimes. Being thankful at all times for all things in Christ. It's the acknowledgement, God knows what's best for me and what will honor him. We saw recently, a little cartoon about the life of Joseph in Egypt that we've enjoyed in the past. I hadn't seen it for a while, and it's a bit of a musical in there, and there's a song that Joseph sings in prison, and it's a song of surrender, and says of God, you know, he had a way. You know better than I. You know the way. I've let go the need to know why, because you know better than I. And there's something powerful in that. I don't know that a believer wrote those words. But as it's portrayed in the film, there's a man unjustly in prison and been told he helped some people, remember me, talk about me, and get me out of here, and he's forgotten. And where's God in all this? This is God's plan? This is God's plan for my life? To be in a prison? To be sold into slavery? This is what God intends for good? Yes, it is. It's the heart that lets go, again, of that need to, I've got to know, God has to run it by me. But not just, again, to let go. I've let go. I've let go the need to know why. But I've done so gratefully because you do know better than I. You know the way that I take. By faith, I will trust that even if I can't understand and don't understand, even if your providence is contrary to all of my thinking and certainly all my desires, I will say you have done it. But secondly, and very closely related to this, is the biblical duty of cultivating contentment. Humbling yourself gratefully before God, cultivating contentment. I use the language of cultivating contentment because of what Paul says in Philippians 4:11. And that is that he learned to be content. He learned to be abased. He learned how to prosper. He learned how to be satisfied with whatever lot God had given to him. I've learned that life is not about the accumulation of things. I remind you that these are the words of the man who saw his guilt, at least in part, on the basis of the 10th commandment. And there was that commandment, apparently, that gnawed at his conscience and showed him that he was the subject of God's righteous anger, and that in spite of all of his law-keeping, he had broken that commandment. In fact, it tells us in the Gospels that the Pharisees were lovers of money, and Paul was a Pharisee, so most likely Paul was a lover of money. Saul of Tarsus was a lover of money. And God used that to show him that he needed a Savior, that he wasn't good enough. In fact, he says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, when he decries certain sins, one of the sins he decries is covetousness, which he then says is idolatry. It's self-idolatry. It's an idolatry of things, making them God that I long after rather than the God of heaven and earth. He wanted more and more. And you see that when the Lord Jesus came to him and granted him new life, he could rejoice because sin no longer had dominion over him. And I think there's some significance of that in his own life when he says in Acts chapter 20, as he describes his ministry of 3 years before the Ephesians, one of the things that he gives as a badge of the grace of God in his life is, I coveted no man's silver or gold. And you read about that in Paul's life, knowing his background of being a money lover. And Paul says of certain churches, listen, I had every right to earn my life of the learn my living of the gospel, but I determined I was going to work with my own hands to provide for me and provide for others. Do you realize what a token of the power and mercy of God's grace that was in his life? Because that wasn't him. It was the old him, but God had put that him to death and raised a new man to life. He learned. Having been a man who liked things and liked money and liked praise, all the stuff you read about of the Pharisees, they liked to wear these robes, liked to stand on corners. That's all Paul. But it's not the man we come to know in the epistles. It's not the man we come to know in the book of Acts. It's he's learning. God is teaching him. In fact, he's able to say in Philippians chapter 3, he's able to look at all that stuff that made up his past and say that it's all like dung. He learned to be content. He learned to be satisfied with the things that God had given to him. Now listen to this, because ultimately he had learned to be satisfied in God himself. In Jesus, he had enough. Because no Jesus plus everything ultimately equaled nothing. But Jesus plus little, or Jesus plus nothing, became enough to him. That satisfied him. Jesus said that he was the bread who had come down from heaven, and if men would eat from him, they would never be hungry again. Hungry for what? Well, hungry for being right with God, hungry for righteousness, hungry for a sense of love and acceptance with God. But also in regard to all these other little idols and gods that we try to fill our life with and believe will somehow really ultimately satisfy. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. Then I'll be good. Then I'll be grateful. Then I'll be what God wants me to be. No. Listen, my friend, if Jesus isn't enough, there's nothing a 2018 sports car will do for you. If Jesus isn't enough, $1 million in your saving account won't do anything. A woman or a man, a little baby won't do anything if he's not enough. So much had the grace of God set him free that he was able to say with a good conscience, he's not an ascetic. He recognized, hey, I got a body, I need certain things. But he says, having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. And what's the ultimate root again? It's addressed in the wonderful words of Hebrews 13 and verse 5. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So a guy gets into his beaten down old car that coughs to life. And rolls down the windows because he doesn't have air conditioning. And maybe he's got a wife who doesn't understand him, or he's lonely and he has no wife at all. And he drives to a job that doesn't pay as much as he'd like to have. And at the end of the day, he goes home content. And he pillows his head happily. Why? Because he has a God who will never leave him, ever forsake him. And in his righteous thinking and in his emotional life, he's come to find happiness with that. And it's okay. I don't have to be healthy. He'll never leave me or forsake me. I want to be, but I don't have to be. I'd like things to be different, but they don't have to be, because he'll never leave me or never forsake me. I was preaching this morning at Auburndale, and the text I preached from was the text I addressed in part last Lord's Day, Psalm 67. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. We're talking about the presence of God with his people. And I referenced there that scenario in Exodus in 33 and 34 there, where Moses comes down from the mountain and he breaks the Ten Commandments, and God says to Moses, he's going to destroy the people and make a new nation out of Moses. And Moses pleads with God and asks God to relent and change his mind. And the old King James to repent. And God does change. God doesn't do what he said he's going to do. And then God says to Moses, all right, Moses, I'll make a proposition. Here's what I'll do. I'll send the people into the promised land. I'll open the way and let them live. You know, I will give success to their labors. They're going to conquer and they're going to go in and they're going to get the houses and get the lands. But I'm not going to go with you. And you know what's under the covetous heart will say sometimes? God, that's what I wanted all along. But what Moses says is, God, if you don't go with us, leave us here. I'd rather have you be with us and to die in the desert than live in the promised land without you. That's the heart that's come to understand spiritual reality. If I have God with me, If I had the Savior's as the bread of heaven that my soul has eaten. Oh, sure. Yes, you know, Lord, if you asked and said it, if it's okay to change this, sure, Lord, I'd want it to be changed. But it's not the token of my happiness. It's not my idol. It's not what I'm fixated on. My soul is safe. You'll never leave me. You'll never forsake me. This body's going to die. These things are going to rot. These relationships are going to come untied in the end. And Lord, if I have all that, but I don't have you, I've got nothing. But if I have you, then I have all things and I abound. And it may be somebody here tonight, again, we have before God two groups of people here. We have believers and unbelievers. And I believe that on some level, every one of us has been guilty of breaking this commandment at some point, and perhaps even now in our lives. We're guilty of it. We are living in a grumbling discontent. We're not gratefully humbled before God, content in the circumstance and situation of our life. Can't bring ourselves to get there. I try, I manfully press on, but I am not going to give thanks to the God who orders all my days when He ordered this mess in my life. It's not going to do it. Well, if you're a child of God, God will get you there. And you need to begin by acknowledging that's sin. And that you need the gospel now every bit as much as it did that day that you were terrified of falling into hell and you cried out to Jesus for mercy. This is no light sin. This sin is affecting your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. But there are others of you here tonight and you're not believers. And maybe, again, one of the reasons why you've been content not to come to Jesus is because you're not really convinced you're all that great a sinner. Well, this commandment shows you you're guilty of at least two commandments. And they're the two great commandments. You haven't loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you don't love your neighbor as yourself. You're guilty of self-deification. But you know what? Jesus died for those who are self-idolaters. And you can have mercy. You can have mercy even for all of those accusations against God. All manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, the sons of men. And you, without the gospel, come and stand before this text expecting only condemnation from the hand of God. But with the gospel, you can tonight stand boldly before the God you've sinned against and expect that He will shower mercy and grace upon you. And may it be that with the gift of His Son will come the gift of humble gratitude and contentment under the mighty hand of a sovereign God. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the way that it shows us our hearts and points us to the Savior. Thank you, Father, for the power of the gospel in the life of a man like Saul of Tarsus. And thank you for the hope that it gives to all of us who stand condemned under the law. And Father, thank you that it has been revealed to us that by the works of the law, there's no justification. And Father, there's no salvation. And Father, we pray that we not be pointed afresh to the law or more duty or more commandments, but pointed to the sacrifice of your Son and the hope of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.